Friends and brethren, the Lord, very warm welcome to our evening service. Call to worship is taken from Psalm 103. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Amen. Let us arise as we look to the Lord in prayer together. Our great and gracious God, indeed we would come this evening to bless thy holy name, to give praises unto thee for all thy gracious benefits unto us. O Lord, we would praise thee for redeeming us from sin, for forgiving us our many iniquities, for crowning us with thy loving kindness and tender mercies. O Lord, we thank thee for satisfying our mouths with good things, for renewing our youth, our strength, like the eagles. Lord, we thank thee that indeed thou hast been such a good God unto us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that often we forget how many good things that we have received from thee. Help us this evening as we come to be reminded again as the covenant community of thy goodness and thy grace, that truly we may render unto thee that which is due unto thy great and holy name. Be pleased then this evening to hear us as we would sing praises unto thee. Help us to have hearts and minds which are prepared by thy Spirit to enter into this season of worship. Take away from us everything that may distract and hinder, and especially cleanse us from every sin by the precious blood of Christ. And speak to us, O Lord, for we need to hear thy voice. We need to be fed out of thy word again. So we would commit again this evening of worship unto thy hands. Be with us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to Psalm 150 for our opening psalm. Psalm 150, praise thee the Lord, God's praise within his sanctuary raised, and to him in the firmament of his power, give ye praise. Psalm 150, we'll sing this to the tune of Richmond.
Praise ye the Lord, God's praise within his sanctuary raised, and to him in the firmament, not his power give ye praise. Because of all his mighty acts, with praise him magnify. No, praise him as he doth excel in glorious majesty. Praise him with trumpet sound his praise, with psaltery advance, with timbrel, harp, string instruments, and organs in the dance. Praise him on cymbals loud and praise, on cymbals sounding high. Let each thing breathing praise the Lord, praise to the Lord give ye.
Please be seated. We turn to the book of Revelation for our first reading, Revelation chapter 20. This is our consecutive reading of the New Testament in the evening. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation the 20th chapter, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Amen. Now this chapter may be divided into three parts or sections. From verses 1 to 6, we have the binding of Satan and the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then next, from verses 7 to 10, we have the release of Satan for a short period of time after the 1,000 years are over, and his final defeat and destruction. And then finally, from verses 11 to 15, we have the final judgment of all people before the great white throne. But before we talk about the content of this chapter, I'd like to just point out two things. First, this is the only place in all of Scripture where the reign of Christ is spoken of as occurring during a 1,000-year period, or the millennium. You will not find this concept of a 1,000 years or the millennium anywhere else in Scripture. So it is a bit unfortunate, in my opinion, that the whole debate over different eschatological views is focused on a concept that appears in only one place in Scripture, and that in the most highly figurative book of all. But second, this mention of 1,000 years only comes really towards the end of the book of Revelation, and takes up only a couple of verses. And this means that one's view of the book of Revelation itself should not be described along millennial lines. In other words, I don't think it's helpful to talk about whether one holds to a pre-millennial view, or a post-millennial view, or an amillennial view of the book of Revelation. The fact is that the millennium is only a very tiny part of the book of Revelation, and it shouldn't be the governing factor for one how one approaches and interprets this book. One's view of Revelation should rather be described along historical lines. By that I mean Revelation should be understood as either dealing with things in the past, or things in the present, or things in the future, or it is viewed as ahistorical, that is, without any historical connection to any particular event. Now, most of you would know that my personal view of Revelation is that the book deals with things in the past, from our perspective, things that took place in the first century, events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But some of you might ask and even object by saying, if Revelation has to do with events that are in the first century, which shortly came to pass from John's perspective, then how do you account for the millennium, which is a long period of time leading to events long after the first century? Well, I would say two things in response to that. First, the millennium did, in fact, begin shortly after John wrote the book. And secondly, the events of Revelation 20 are really the long-term results or the consequences of the near-term judgments that are described in the previous chapters. So what we have here in Revelation 20 is really the Apostle John glancing off into the future, the distant future, beyond the near-term events to discover the consequences of those near-term events. So what is the millennium? Well, the millennium is often said to be the period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And I think that is basically true, although I would add that, strictly speaking, the millennium begins after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and it ends a short time before the Lord Jesus comes again. Why do I say that the millennium begins just after the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, one reason is that chapter 20 comes after chapters 17 to 19, and in those chapters we have the description and the destruction of Babylon, the harlot, which I've argued to be Jerusalem. But another reason is that there is an interesting connection between the martyrs of verse 4 in chapter 20 and the martyrs of chapter 6. In verse 4 of chapter 20 we read, "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image," and so on. And then it says that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Really, this is the martyrs' millennium. But then if you turn back to chapter 6, we read in verses 9 to 11 these words, "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, unto their fellow servants also, and their brethren should be killed as they were." So what we have really in chapter 20 verse 4 is the answer to the prayers of the martyrs in chapter 6. Or if you like, chapter 6, 9 to 11 records the promise, and chapter 20 verse 4 records the fulfillment. The martyred saints pray for vindication, and they are told to wait a little season. And they are indeed vindicated in the destruction of those who persecuted them. And this vindication corresponds to the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. As for the binding of Satan that we read of in chapter 20, well, that took place also in the first century with the life and death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord and Savior, and especially with the destruction of Jerusalem. We must not forget that the greatest obstacle and hindrance to the spread of the gospel in those early days was Judaism. Unbelieving Jews were the ones who really persecuted the church in the early decades. And so the Apostle Paul, and so the binding of Satan corresponds then to the worldwide spread of the gospel. Satan is bound, he's no longer able to deceive the nations, and the word of God is then sent forth. The disciples are able to go forth, preach the gospel to all nations, to make disciples of all nations. The Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus' commission to him in these words. Listen to this in Acts 26. He says, "Delivering thee," that is Paul, "from the people," referring to the Jews, the Lord Jesus delivered Paul from the Jews and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and so on. And so we thank the Lord for allowing us to live in these new covenant days, or this millennium, where Satan is bound, where we have been delivered from the power of Satan unto God, that we might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among the people of God. And so let us pray, brethren, let us work for the advancement of Christ's kingdom while we still have time, while the opportunity to do so is open. Because Revelation 20 also warns us of a short period of time after the millennium where Satan will be released from his chains and he will go forth to deceive the nations once again and gather a huge army against the people of God. And also, another lesson we learn from this chapter is that let us examine ourselves whether we indeed belong to Christ or not. Because Revelation 20, towards the end of it, speaks of that great judgment, the judgment of the great white throne, which all men, women and children, all of us, must someday stand before. Amen. Let us turn to Psalm 37 for our second psalm. Psalm 37, the verses 12 to 20. This portion of the psalm, the psalmist speaks of how the Lord will destroy and thwart all the schemes of the wicked against the righteous. And verse 20 speaks of the wicked being consumed in the smoke. And this indeed will be fully realized at the final day of judgment, where they will be cast into the lake of fire. Psalm 37, the verses 12 to 20.
The wicked plots against the just, and at him whets his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, because his day he coming see. The wicked have drawn out the sword, and bend their bow to slay the poor and needy, and to kill man of an upright way. But their own sword which they have drawn shall enter their own heart. Their bows which they have bent shall break, and into pieces part. A little that a just man hath is more and better far than is the wealth of many such as lewd and wicked are. For sinners some shall broken be, by God the just sustained. God knows the just man's days, and still their heritage remains. They shall not be ashamed when they the evil time do see, and when the days of famine are, they satisfied shall be. But wicked men and foes of God, as fat of lambs decay, they shall consume, yea, into smoke they shall consume away.
Let's turn now to another passage in the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 5. We take up the reading at verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. Galatians 5, verse 13. Again, let us hear the word of the Lord. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things ye would that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer again? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful again that this evening we are able to gather to hear Thy word and to be given again a perspective of life and of eternity. Lord, we thank Thee for the revelation of Thy word. For without this revelation, we would not know about this final day of judgment that is coming at the end of history, and we would not know about this terrible place called the lake of fire, into which death and hell and Satan would be cast into. Lord, we pray that as we read of these sober things, that we may take Thy word seriously. O Lord, indeed, we acknowledge that the book of Revelation is a highly symbolical book, but the things that are recorded, the things that it symbolizes, are nevertheless true and real. So Lord, help us as we read Thy word to take it seriously, not to read Thy word like some sort of fiction or storybook, but to read it with understanding, to read it and to believe it and to receive it by faith. Lord, we pray for wisdom, for understanding, for humility, even as we come to such a book that is difficult to understand. But help us, Lord, to nevertheless be able to draw truth for our lives, to read Thy word in a way that is relevant for us even in our day and age. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has indeed delivered us from the power and the bondage of Satan. We thank Thee that He is indeed that stronger man who has entered the house, who has bound the strong man, and who has spoiled and is spoiling his house. Lord, we know that all of us once belonged to Satan. We were all in chains, we were all in darkness, but Thou hast come to us in Thy mercy and grace. Thou hast brought us from darkness into light. Thou hast loosed our chains. And so this evening as we come as a people who have been delivered, a people given freedom in the Lord Jesus, freedom to worship Thee, to serve Thee, and to seek Thee. Lord, help us then, we pray, to use our freedom carefully and wisely, to use every opportunity which presents itself to serve Thee, to further the kingdom of Christ in all the areas of life which Thou hast placed us, to do so while there is still time. For again, we are reminded that a day is coming where this opportunity will be removed, where night comes and no man can work. So help us, we pray, to be diligent in our calling, in our respective vocations, to be used of Thee, to be a blessing to those around us, to bring a word of the gospel where opportunities arise. And Lord, we pray too that Thou would help us to believe Thy word, even the word that we have sung in this psalm, Psalm 37, that reminds us of the terrible end of the wicked, but also a psalm that teaches us of how a little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. And so we pray that Thou would keep us from the sin of covetousness. Let us not look at the world and desire and lust after the things of this world, but help us, Lord, to be content with all that Thou hast given us, that all our lot which Thou hast assigned us in this life. Lord, let us live with gratitude, with thanksgiving, with contentment, knowing that Thou, all that Thou dost for us, all that Thou givest to us, is good. And help us then to indeed be grateful and to live our lives with thankfulness to Thy goodness and to the Lord Jesus, who has indeed purchased all good things for us. We pray for our children. We again would bring them before Thee. They are precious to us, but we thank Thee that our children are indeed precious to the Lord Jesus, and each of them have received the covenant signed and sealed, and we would pray for them that early they may come to conversion, that they may come to set their affections on Christ and live for eternity, even from their youth. Grant them Thy Spirit, guide them in the way that they should go. Keep them, we pray, from all evil, from all the temptations of the evil one. But Lord, we thank Thee for bringing us to the beginning of yet another month in our life. We look back again to the past months, and we are grateful for every good gift and every good providence that we have experienced. Lord, as we look ahead, grant us renewed strength that we may serve Thee and with desire to walk with Thee. How we pray that Thou would lift us up and help us to lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus. Lord, we confess that by ourselves we are weak and we cannot do anything that is good. Our goodness comes entirely from Thee. So Lord, keep us humble. Let us be a people who constantly fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus and on His cross, the cross on which He laid His life down for, that we indeed may have life. We pray too, O Lord, for the things that are coming up in the life and of the church. We want to continue to pray for the upcoming ACM and the election of office bearers. We continue to pray that Thou would be gracious to us, to supply us with office bearers to serve in the coming term, particularly of the office of a treasurer. Lord, we thank Thee that all these years Thou hast not left us without men to serve in these respective capacities, and so we continue to look to Thee and trust in Thee that Thou would be gracious to supply our church in this regard. But also we pray for the upcoming wedding in September of Brother Sing Mao and Sister Lin. We continue to pray for them that Thou would watch over them in these last few weeks of preparation. Grant that all things may be done well, that they may be able to have a wedding according to their desires. We pray that Thy Spirit may guide them, indeed help them to be prepared both in the physical aspects but also in their hearts and in their spiritual lives, that as they begin together as husband and wife, that Thou would bless them richly. We think too of our own Pastor JJ and family, as they are in New Zealand even now, that Thou would continue to bless the time that they would spend there in fellowship with the saints, and also as they look ahead in the coming week to travel on to the United States, we pray that Thou would grant them a safe journey, continue to watch over them, and bring them back safely to us in due time. Lord, we thank Thee again for this evening, for the opportunity to open another portion of Thy word. We continue to pray for a humble heart and for a willing spirit to receive these things and to apply them into our lives. For we pray and commit these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. The text this evening is Galatians 5, the verses 13 to 18, and the title of the sermon, Gospel, Abuse, and conflict, gospel abuse and conflict. In our previous two sermons on Galatians, we have been looking particularly at the subject of Christian liberty or freedom, the freedom that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says these words, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And so we saw how the Lord Jesus has set us free, and that faith unites us to Christ, faith leads to hope and to love. But we also saw how circumcision and any form of works righteousness or legalism cuts us off from Christ, and it leads only to bondage. And then we looked at some of the characteristics of false teachers, those who were troubling the Galatians, those who were trying to bring them back into spiritual bondage. We saw that they not only do not come from God, but they corrupt the people of God. They would surely face the judgment of God. They persecute the people of God, and they should be cut off from the people of God. But legalism or works righteousness is not the only enemy of the gospel and of true gospel freedom. There is another enemy that is lurking at the other side of the Christian path that we need to watch out for and be alert to, and it is called license. Now, the word license, of course, has various meanings, but one of the meanings is the freedom to behave without restraint or loose living, in short. So there is legalism on the one hand, and there is license or loose living on the other. Both are dangerous. Both are destructive of true Christian freedom. And we need to be careful not to go from one extreme to the other. One illustration that immediately comes to mind is that of opening a packet of potato chips. If you don't apply enough force, then the packet will remain shut and you won't get to enjoy its contents. But then if you apply too much force, too suddenly, then the packet bursts open and all its contents fly all over the place, and again you may not be able to enjoy it. What is required is care and skill to apply just the right amount of force to open it nicely. You know, there are some Christians who are like that. They struggle and they labor for some time under the load of legalism. But then they finally break free from legalism and they go overboard and they go to the other extreme. They overdo things and they end up in that other kind of bondage. And so in our text this evening, the Apostle Paul warns the Galatian Christians and us about this other extreme. And we see particularly these things in verses 13 to 15, which we may describe as the shape or the form of Christian liberty. And then from verses 16 to 18, Paul goes on to talk about the struggle or the fight of Christian living. So we have just two parts this evening in our sermon. First, the shape or the form of Christian liberty. And then secondly, the struggle or the fight of Christian living. First then, the shape or the form of Christian liberty. Christian liberty or freedom is not a lawless or formless or boundaryless kind of freedom. Some of Paul's hearers or readers might have misunderstood what he was saying when he said that Christians are not under the law, that they are set free from the works of the law. And they might have thought that Paul meant that Christians are no longer required to keep the law or to obey the law, because now they are free to determine for themselves their own standard of behavior. And so Paul writes in verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Legalism is a terrible thing, we have seen that, and so it is a wonderful thing to be called unto liberty, to be called to be free from legalism. Notice that Paul doesn't limit this freedom to a particular group of Christians, but he speaks of all of them as having received it. He says, "For brethren, ye," that is all of you in the churches at Galatia, "you have been called unto liberty." Now it's true that all of us are not called to the same area of ministry or service in the kingdom of God, but all of us without exception are called to this same freedom and liberty in Christ. But remember that freedom that we enjoy did not come free, but it was purchased by the Lord Jesus at a very high price. And so because of that, we are to be careful not to use our liberty as an occasion or an opportunity for the flesh. That would be a terrible abuse of the liberty that Christ has given us. Now we need to properly understand the meaning of the word flesh in verse 13. The word flesh there does not refer to physical nature or to the material body in contrast to the soul or the spiritual nature of a person. It's very important to understand that, or else we would easily fall into the error of Gnosticism, which teaches that everything physical, everything that's material, is evil, including our physical bodies. Rather, the word flesh in this context refers to the part or that aspect of the believer that has not been redeemed or changed by the Spirit. It is the remnant of sin and of corruption that still remains in all of us, even after our conversion. It is the old man, the old self, the old nature. One writer describes it as the sin-desiring aspect of our being, as opposed to the God-desiring aspect of our being. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is that Christian liberty is not about giving freedom to the flesh to do whatever the flesh desires. Christian liberty is not license to sin. We are not to turn our freedom into an occasion for the flesh. The word occasion in the Greek is also very interesting. It basically is basically a military term for a place from which an attack is made. Or if you like, it's a base of operations. It is from such a base that you can launch an attack against your enemy. So what Paul is saying is that we must not allow our freedom in Christ to be used as a base of operation or a beachhead by our flesh to launch an attack against us, to launch a spiritual campaign against us. Not only would that be foolish, but that would be extremely dangerous and detrimental to our souls. The opposite of that is to use our freedom to serve and to love one another, as the last part of verse 13 says. Christian freedom sets the believer free from the bondage of selfishness and of self-absorption and self-centeredness, and it enables Christians to serve one another in love. True, unselfish, self-renouncing, self-effacing, agape kind of love. But notice the irony in verse 13. We have been called unto liberty so that we can serve others. The word serve is related to the word slave. So in a real sense, we become slaves again. Slaves not in the bad sense of the word, but in the good sense. Slaves who love to serve because they love the ones whom they are serving. The Apostle Paul gives us an example of this kind of loving service to others when he says in Romans 15, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself." What a remarkable passage that is, isn't it? We are to seek to please our neighbor rather than ourselves, so that our neighbor might be edified, and we are to look to the Lord Jesus as the supreme example of selfless service and love. For even Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, the one before whom all the angels bow down and serve, even he did not please himself. He tells us, doesn't he, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that the Son of Man, which is a highly exalted title, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And again in Luke chapter 22, in the midst of teaching his disciples about true greatness and humility, he says, "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." So the Lord Jesus doesn't just simply call us to serve one another, he gives us a living demonstration of what true servanthood looks like. And not only that, but he gives us his Spirit to enable us to do so. So having instructed us to serve one another in love, the apostle goes on in verse 14 to say, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Here Paul is quoting Leviticus 19:18, and the Lord Jesus, you remember how in Matthew 22, tells us that loving our neighbor as ourselves is the second great commandment. But now the question might be raised, why does Paul only quote the second great commandment and says all the law is fulfilled in this one commandment? Why doesn't Paul mention the first and the great commandment to love God above all? Well, one of the reasons is that in the context he's been writing about serving one another, and he will go on to talk about not harming and devouring one another. So the context is focused particularly on our relationship with other believers. But another reason for only mentioning the second great commandment is that one of the ways in which we demonstrate that we truly love God is by loving our neighbor. 1 John 4:12, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." And again, a few verses later, John says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." But I'd like us to observe another two things from verse 14. First, observe that our freedom in Christ is not a lawless freedom, but guided and shaped by the law of God. We've mentioned this before. I think it's worth reminding ourselves of it again and again. Our freedom is not a lawless or formless freedom, but rather a freedom that is guided and shaped by the law of God. Perhaps here a good illustration would be that of a train on rails. A train on rails is not able to go any and every way that it wants. It is bound to its tracks. And as long as it follows its tracks, it is alright. It is very useful. It is free to do that for which it has been designed and built. However, once the train gets off its rails, it is no longer restrained, it is free, inverted commas, and yet we know that it is really useless, and in fact, it does great damage. So too, Christian liberty. Christian liberty must be guided and governed by the rails of the law of God. Without the law, then Christian liberty quickly turns into license for sin. So even though the Christian is set free from the law in the sense of not having to keep it to earn salvation and to earn merit with God, yet the Christian is not freed from the law as the way to glorify and enjoy and please God, which is his chief end. We are not under the law, but nevertheless, we are to obey the law. Spurgeon puts it well when he says, "What is God's law now? It is not above a Christian, it is under a Christian for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, his pattern. Law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us, nor the spirit which actuates us. The law is good and excellent if it keeps its place." So the first thing that we take note of is that Christian liberty, Christian love, is not formless or lawless, but is guided and directed by the law of God. But then the second thing to note, out of verse 14, is that the content of the law has not changed, whether in the Old or in the New Testament. Dr. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, "The ethical truths of the Old Testament law are exactly the same as those of the New Testament gospel. Christ did not introduce a new kind of law to replace the law of Moses when he came into this world. Instead, he tells us explicitly in Matthew chapter 5 that he did not come to destroy or to abrogate the law, but rather he came to fulfill the law, to fulfill it in the sense of confirm and uphold and ratify that law." Now I bring this up because there are still many Christians today who think that the Old Testament law, including the Ten Commandments, is no longer applicable to us today, that Christ has replaced it with the law of love. But that, I suggest, is a serious error, and it's not very different from derailing the train and saying that now the train is free to go wherever it wants. No, Old Testament law is not any different from New Testament law in terms of its content and requirements. Of course, there are important differences in terms of how the law is administered, how it is applied as we go from one administration to the other, but the essence and the heart of the law has not changed. And so when Jeremiah, writing in chapter 31 about the new covenant, says, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people," Jeremiah is not saying that God would write a totally new law in the hearts of his people. It's the same law that is given at Mount Sinai. The big difference, of course, is that whereas in the Old Covenant, the law was written on external tables of stone, now in the New Covenant, the law is written internally upon the hearts of God's people. So Christian liberty is not license to sin. It is not one's freedom to live in any way that he wishes, but it is guided and guarded by the law of God. Christian liberty is not license. And it certainly is not license to kill, because you read on in verse 15, that's a problem that the Galatian Christians were facing. "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." So that the abuse of Christian liberty is leading not just license to sin, but license to kill one another. And Paul says that ought not to be. Paul, of course, is speaking figuratively in this verse. His language is clearly drawn from that of a wild beast destroying its prey. Notice the progression. First, it bites its prey, then it devours or tears its flesh, and finally, the prey is consumed. The apostle here is describing a situation of bitter conflict and dissension and argument and quarrel among the brethren and churches at Galatia. We're not told exactly what the issue or the issues are, but perhaps what they faced was not dissimilar from what the Corinthian Christians were facing: schism and a party spirit. "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." And such infighting and conflict within the church is really self-destructive. It's really a form of spiritual suicide. It would end up splitting and destroying the church. Calvin, in commenting on this verse, writes, "How unhappy, how mad it is that we who are members of the same body should voluntarily conspire together for mutual destruction." And so we are reminded that as Christians, while we have been set free, we must never use our freedom in a selfish and self-centered way that ignores others, or worse still, that hurts others and disrupts the unity and peace of the church. Instead, we are to do the opposite. We are to serve one another in a sacrificial and selfless way. We are to seek to please others rather than ourselves. But wait, you might say, this seems like an incredibly and an extraordinarily difficult thing to do. And indeed it is. It is difficult to deny self and to love and serve others. But why? Why is it so difficult? And where do we find the strength and the resources to do that? That brings us then to the second part of our text in verses 16 to 18, where we read about the struggle or the fight of Christian living. Verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." This phrase, "this I say then," really serves to connect what Paul is about to say with what he had just been saying or talking about, namely the abuse of Christian liberty through giving in to the flesh. He tells us that the way to avoid fulfilling the lust of the flesh is by walking in the Spirit. The word "walk" is really a comprehensive word. It refers not just to outward conduct and behavior, but to inward thought, inward heart's desire and attitude. The word "walk" further suggests a habitual and a regular way of life. It's not one-off, it's regular, it's habitual. And the word "walk" suggests, or it speaks of progress, or if you like, moving from one point to another, moving from where one currently is to where one ought to be, or to where one God wants him to be. And the only way that we would make such progress and movement is if we are walking in or by the Spirit, if our walk is directed and animated by the Spirit of God. Notice that Paul does not say in verse 16 to walk in the law or to walk by the law. And the reason he does not say that is because the law, not because the law is bad or irrelevant, but it's because the law of God does not give us the strength that we need and the desire and the ability and the resources to keep it. We need something more than the law in order to keep the law. We need the Holy Spirit of God. We absolutely need the Spirit, for apart from the Spirit working in us, energizing us, animating us, we will not be able to move even one inch toward our end and our goal and objective. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 7, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." He cannot find the resources to do that which is good in himself. And so here in Galatians 5:16, Paul calls us to walk in the Spirit, that is to walk in utter dependence upon the Spirit, to allow the Spirit to do his good work in our lives. It means yielding to his leading and will rather than insisting on our own way and will. It means listening to the voice of the Spirit, taking heed to his word rather than to the voice of Satan and the world. And what would be the result of walking in the Spirit? Well, Paul tells us in verse 16, the second part, "Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So the command is to walk in the Spirit. The promise is that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The word "lust" is also interesting and worth spending time to consider. In English, when we think of the word or hear the word "lust," we immediately think of something that's sinful or immoral. But the Greek word does not necessarily mean something that is sinful or immoral. It can be used in a good sense, a good desire. For example, in Philippians 1:23, Paul says, "I desire to be with Christ, which is far better." Or the word can also be used in the sense of an over-desire or an inordinate desire or an all-controlling drive or longing or something that is ruling your life. Something that may not necessarily be sinful in itself, things like honor and success and wealth and pleasure, things which may not be sinful in themselves but have become the ruling, controlling factor in your life. And so John tells us in 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." We think, for example, of Satan's third temptation of Christ in the wilderness, where he took the Lord up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and he said all these things he would give him if only he would fall down and worship. The sin is not in obtaining all the kingdoms of the world. The sin is rather in having an inordinate desire for these things, so that one is willing even to worship Satan or to commit some other sin in order to obtain them. And that is what basically idolatry is. Idolatry is our desire for people or things or situations exceeding our desire for God, and we seek to find satisfaction and meaning and fulfillment in these things rather than in God. Dr. Portrip puts it this way. He says, "When good things become ruling things, they become bad things." And elsewhere he writes, "A desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing." So, for example, you love your children very much, and that is a good thing. We ought to love our children dearly. But if our love for our children consumes us and supersedes everything else in our life, including our relationship with the Lord, then that has become a ruling or dominating thing, which in turn becomes a bad thing. And that is what Paul is talking about in verse 16. It's not just those terrible, blatant sins. Yes, it is those things, but it's also those over desires, those inordinate desires that he's warning us against. So the command is to walk in the Spirit, and the promise is that if we do so, we will not fulfill and gratify the desires or the lusts of the flesh. But lest we think this is easily done and that we'll always experience victory in this area, Paul goes on in verse 17 to give us a realistic expectation. He tells us about the conflict and the battle that rages within the heart of every true believer. Great conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. He says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." The flesh, the remnant of corruption, sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit in turn sets its desires against the flesh. And this results in a deep struggle within a true believer. In Romans 7, the apostle expands on this war that takes place in verses 19 and onwards. I shan't read it for us in the interest of time, but go back and read that passage where Paul himself, the apostle, is struggling in his own heart. But understand, brethren, that this struggle that we face is really a good struggle. It's a struggle that results because we have the Spirit of God in us. The flesh desires these evil things. But then the question is, what does the Spirit desire? What does the Spirit yearn after in us? Well, later on in verses 22 to 23, Paul writes about the fruits of the Spirit, things like joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and so on. The Spirit desires to produce these good qualities, these attributes in the life of every believer, with the end goal of making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the goal of election. That's the goal of predestination. Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And that is one of the reasons why Christ gives us his Spirit, so that we might be conformed to his image. He tells us in John 16, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you the things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." So the Spirit of Christ seeks to glorify Christ in our life, and to conform us to the image of the Son of God. And that is what he desires in every true believer, the glory of Christ and conformity to the image of Christ. And that is what the believer himself desires. If he's a true, regenerate person, that is what he longs for and desires. And that is how we should understand verse 17, where Paul writes, "So that ye cannot do the things that ye would." The word "would" there speaks of what we desire and what pleases us, what we want to do. The deepest longing and desire of a Christian is to please God and to become like his Son. However, because of this intense struggle and conflict and the remaining corruption in him, there are times where he gives in to the flesh and he does not do those things that he deeply desires. And so Paul says in Romans 7, Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So the real you, the real me, is the one that has been redeemed by Christ, the one that desires to love God and to keep his commandments. But our flesh often gets in the way and hinders us with all kinds of sinful and other inordinate desires. This is not to say that we are not responsible when we fall into sin and temptation. It's not as if we are being forced against our will. No, whenever we sin, it is because we have consented to give in to the lust of the flesh. Nevertheless, it is not a wholehearted consent. Afterward, we will experience conviction and sorrow for sin. And so, having described this conflict and struggle within the believer, Paul goes on in verse 18 to conclude this section by saying, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Now, we've already seen what this phrase "under the law" means. It means that we are no longer required to keep the law in order to be saved. We are free from that kind of bondage, but rather we keep the law as a guide for our Christian lives. And the only way that we can really avoid either extreme of legalism or license is if we walk by the Spirit, if we are led by the Spirit. Now, before we conclude, I just want us to observe one final point in this passage. There is a very interesting parallelism between verse 16 and verse 18 that is sometimes missed out. Verse 16, the phrase "walk in the Spirit," parallels verse 18, which says "led of the Spirit." To walk in the Spirit is the same as being led by the Spirit. But similarly, the phrase "fulfill the lust of the flesh" parallels the phrase "under the law" in verse 18. Now, by linking these two concepts of fulfilling the lust of the flesh and being under the law, Paul is really indirectly suggesting that all of us, by nature, are legalists. We all naturally desire to be our own Savior and Lord. And that is our biggest problem, isn't it? Our biggest problem is that we do not trust God and submit to His authority and His will. Instead, we want to have it our way, we want to live not just on our own terms, but we even want to be saved on our own terms. We want to be our own saviors, if you like. We want to walk the way of self-salvation. We want to solve problems our own way rather than God's way. We want to find worth and meaning in life in who we are and what we can do and accomplish and possess and become. But the way to escape this kind of bondage of self-salvation and legalism is to be led by and to walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we are led by the Spirit, then we will not be under the law. All right, so this evening we've considered the shape or the form of Christian liberty. We've also considered the struggle or the fight of Christian living. But just two brief thoughts as we close. First, brethren, let us examine our lives. Let us examine ourselves whether we are true believers or not. And one of the ways where we can know whether we are true believers or not is whether we find any evidence at all of a spiritual struggle and fight that is taking place within our hearts. Do you struggle with the flesh and the desires of the flesh? Do you sense an internal and inward conflict that is raging within, like two giant wrestlers that are trying to push each other out of the ring? If the answer is no, if you do not feel that there is any war at all with sin and with this inordinate over-desiring, then most likely you are still in your sins and outside of Christ. Dr. Joseph Piper writes, "If you are not at war with your lust and the remnant of sin in you, then most likely you remain unconverted. Mind you, I'm not talking about always winning the war, but if there is no warfare within you, that is an indication that you are not born again." However, if you have experienced, and indeed you are experiencing, this mortal struggle between flesh and spirit within you, then, may I say this, be encouraged that that is actually a good thing, for that is evidence of new life in you. The fact that you have these internal wars is a sign that you have been made alive. And so do not let the reality of this struggle discourage you or cause you to think and to doubt your own salvation. Yes, there are and there will be times in your life where you give in to the flesh and you sin. But if you are a true believer in Christ, then you will grieve and you will sorrow for your sins. You will desire to be delivered from all of them, and you will look to Christ again and again and believe His gospel of free grace. Which leads us then to our second closing thought, and that is that this terrible struggle and war within us will not last forever. It will not last forever, and neither will it end in a stalemate, or worse still, end in victory for the flesh. Rather, this war within us will someday come to an end, and it will end in complete victory for the Spirit when the Lord Jesus comes again. At that time, the flesh will cease to torment us, and we will be completely free from sin, and we will be free to do what we most want to do, to love God above all, and to love those around us as ourselves. We will not struggle anymore with whether to love and serve others rather than ourselves. We will not struggle whether to put God first or to put our own interests and desires first. Instead, we will be free, perfectly and totally free to love God and to love others. Total victory for the Spirit and total defeat for the flesh. What a day that would be! And thank God that even now we can experience something of that victory as we are led by the Spirit to walk in the Spirit. I want to close with the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, where he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer together. O gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for this important passage of Scripture that indeed gives us insight into how we are to live as Christians in this world. We are not to live as those who are without restraint, without law, as those who have a license to sin, but Lord, we are called to live according to Thy law. We are called to love Thee above all and our neighbour as ourselves. And we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, who has indeed come to set us free from sin, to set us free so that indeed we can love one another and we can love Thee. We pray, Lord, that this understanding of Christian liberty may indeed set us free, that we may be
guided and kept in the straight and narrow way, that we may avoid the error of legalism on the one hand and the error of loose living on the other. But Lord, we are also mindful that there is a great conflict in our hearts, and we feel and we struggle with the flesh in our daily life and experience. Lord, we do not we know that this is a lifelong struggle, that every true believer will continue to struggle all his life to the end. But Lord, we pray that we may not be discouraged, but Thou would strengthen us by Thy Spirit. Help us indeed to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. Give us the strength, Lord, that we need, for we are too weak to fight the flesh. The flesh will overwhelm us if we rely on our own strength. Lord, we commit again ourselves into Thy hands. Please watch over us as we begin a new week with all of the duties and responsibilities of life and all of the temptations that we would no doubt face from without and within. Lord, help us that by Thy Spirit we may be led in the path that glorifies Thee and that gives us an enjoyment of Thee. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in closing to Psalm 143. Psalm 143, we sing the second setting of the psalm to the tune Need. Psalm 143, second setting, verse 7 and onwards. Lord, let my prayer prevail, to answer it make speed, for lo, my spirit doth fail, hide not thy face in need.
Lord, let my prayer prevail, to answer it make speed, for lo, my spirit doth fail, hide not thy face in need. Lest I be like to those that do in darkness sit, or him that downward goes into the dreadful pit. Because I trust in Thee, O Lord, cause me to hear Thy loving kindness free, when morning doth appear. Cause me to know the way wherein my path should be, for why my soul on high I do lift up to Thee. From my fierce enemy in safety do me guide, because I flee to Thee, Lord, that Thou mayst me hide. My God, alone Thou art, teach me Thy righteousness, Thy Spirit would lead me to the land of our brightness. O Lord, for Thy name's sake, be pleased to quicken me, and for Thy truth forsake my soul from misery. And of Thy grace destroy my foes and put to shame all who my soul annoy, for I Thy servant am.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.